right, we're gonna try to tackle, I have no idea whether we'll get through all of these tonight for our open study, but we're gonna try to tackle four questions that I had in my backlog from the last time we were doing open studies together. All four of these are really good questions. They're good study points for our consideration together. And if we don't get to all four of them, I'll save whichever ones we don't cover tonight for our next open study time. The first question came from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. It's a few verses here, and I'm going to start reading in verse 7. We studied a parallel passage to this when we were working our way through the Gospel of Matthew in our earlier chapters of Matthew, back in chapter 10. So if you might, it's been a while since we've been in chapter 10, but you might remember our study then. And this has to do with fairly early in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus as he sent out his disciples in pairs, two by two, to proclaim the gospel throughout the land of Israel. We're going to read from verse 7 through to verse 13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And then the scene shifts to John the Baptist at that point. All right, so the question was this concerning this passage. This person was asking, as a believer, what is my responsibility in outreach, in preaching the gospel, and telling people they should repent? What does it practically look like? Do I live my life as unto the Lord and wait for unbelievers to see me and inquire as to what makes me tick? For instance, when I'm joyful in trials, when I'm trusting in times of difficulties, etc. And then I can share with them the gospel, or do I go out uninvited by unbelievers and approach them with the message that people should repent? All right, so an excellent question, and this has to do with our part, and I'm assuming the person that asked didn't specify this, but I'm assuming that while they want to know for their own sake, they're not just asking about themselves individually, but asking about the responsibility that all believers have as a principle. And so this really touches on our part, our role in what we call the Great Commission. And we didn't come up with that terminology, of course. This is accepted terminology throughout church history, and it has to do not just with this Mark 6 passage or the Matthew 10 passage, but really the great final assignment that the Lord Jesus gave to the church as he was about to ascend back to heaven, and he gave final instructions and commandments to his disciples, and instructions that touch not just their personal lives, but were to be the framework for how the entire church was to obediently carry forward the mission of the Lord in his physical absence, but still representing his great purpose in history, how the church is to carry that mission forward throughout, so far, the 2,000 subsequent years of history. Now, of course, as you know, we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and we finally reached chapter 28, and we're right in the middle of the chapter, and we're just about to reach the portion on the Great Commission. So I'm going to be addressing many of the portions of this question then, but I decided since this person had waited a long time to hear the answer for this, I would touch on it tonight, and then, of course, we'll double cover it for our Matthew study. And I'll probably, when we get to the Great Commission portion, I'll probably go into even more detail in answering it than I will tonight, because we're going to spend at least four or five studies on the Great Commission on our Sunday messages when we eventually get there. All right, so let me start out by answering the question this way, using terminology that we have focused on as a church, because it's a biblical focus, a new covenant focus. It's an important focus for each one of our lives and each one of our walks before the Lord, with the recognition that we're all disciples of the Lord. We all have a responsibility in His kingdom. And the terminology that we've kind of focused on to kind of give our hearts a focused perspective as we look to implement what the Lord has called us to do in His service is the terminology of having a life assignment from the Lord. Most of you are very familiar with that. We've done several different studies on that concept. I'm not going to go back and review all of that, only to say that every believer, from the day that they're truly born again and they truly come to know the Lord, has been given by the Lord an assignment from Him. Now, not every believer knows what that assignment is from the day of their salvation. I certainly didn't the day I was born again. I had, as you've heard me share, I had no clue that I would eventually be a pastor and a teacher of God's word the day that I was saved. That was a progressing realization, a dawning on me over a period of time after that. But every one of us has been given a specific assignment. So what I want to do is I want to connect the idea of a great assignment that the Lord has given to the entire church worldwide, spanning all of the generations of church history, and how that intersects with the idea of you having your own personal and individualized assignment. Now, the first thing I want to establish from the Mark passage, because they were specifically asking about this commission, this prior commission. This wasn't the Great Commission in Mark 6. This is a commission given to the apostles, is that this was an apostolic assignment given by the Lord Jesus to the 12 disciples who were also, you know, as they came to be known as 12 apostles. Now, my question is, how many, and this is obviously, this is a rhetorical question I'm going to ask you. There's only one right answer here, just so I don't trip anybody up. How many here tonight, and I would like to see a show of hands, consider themselves to be an apostle of the Lord? An apostle of the Lord. There shouldn't be anyone here that considers themselves to be an apostle of the Lord, especially in the context of these 12 men that were set apart for what I'm going to call a special assignment from the Lord in Mark chapter 6, also detailed, of course, as I said in Matthew chapter 10. These were apostles, and apostles were given an apostolic assignment. Just by thinking of it from that perspective, it should shift your thinking from the standpoint of whatever Jesus said to them should automatically be applied in whole to each one of us. I understand the thought process behind that, and I even respect the desire of a serious believer's heart to want to follow in the footsteps of the apostles, but that desire cannot produce an assignment that has not actually been given to you or to me. I am not assigned to be an apostle. I'm assigned to be a pastor and a teacher of God's word. You each have your own assignment. And as we studied in that concept of life assignments as it's laid out biblically for us in God's word, no assignment from the Lord is an unimportant assignment. No assignment that's given by the Lord to any one of His people is a throwaway assignment as though it has no bearing on the Lord, the fulfillment of the Lord's great purpose in history. He involves every single one of those of us who truly know Him in the fulfillment of His great assignment to the church. But not by giving every single one of us identical jobs to do or to carry out. Let me give you an example. The person that asked the question was asking, should I go out like these 12 were commanded by the Lord and just find people, just go out and find people and begin to proclaim the message to them and call upon them to repent? Well, let me say it this way. You can, but is his instruction given to them, to those 12 men, is it meant to then become the framework of what you're supposed to be doing on a daily basis in your walk with the Lord if you're going to be faithful to the Lord in the way that they were faithful to the Lord? There are different elements of their fulfillment of their assignment, one of which was go out and proclaim a certain message. That message, as it's described in both Mark and in Matthew, had a couple of primary elements. One was to repent, and the other was a proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So those two elements combined became the focal point of the message that these men were sent out to proclaim to the inhabitants, not of the entire world at this point in Mark 6 or in Matthew 10, but to the inhabitants of the region of Israel. Now, that's one of the primary elements. But I do want, in order to make this point and help us to see this really clearly, I want to call attention to some of the other elements that are just as much a part of the assignment that was given to them. Let's look again here at the passage. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Does that mean that we could never share the gospel with someone unless there's another believer side by side with us? Can we only ever share the gospel? Should we only ever share the gospel in a two by two scenario? Obviously not. Of course, if you have another believer with you and you have the opportunity to share the gospel and the Lord is showing you to share the gospel with a specific individual or group of people, you happen to have a fellow believer that's as strong and committed as you are by your side, it's only to your benefit to have a partner in the work of the gospel in that moment. But it's not a requirement. But for them, it was a requirement. Had any one of these 12, like Peter, you know how Peter was kind of bold and just willing to step out at times where the Lord wasn't even directing him to step out. And in this circumstance, if Peter decided, having heard the first part of the Lord's instructions, that he was just going to venture out on his own, he would have been in error to do so, because Peter was meant to be matched with another of these 12 disciples, another of these 12 apostles, to fulfill his assignment from the Lord. Another detail, look down in verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to the 12 as he sent them out. He charged them, meaning there's no option involved here. He is placing specific requirements upon them in the fulfillment of their assignment. He required them to approach the fulfillment of their assignment in this specific way. So he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. Now, you know what a staff is, right?
Yeah.
It's like a large stick. Okay? When was the last time you went out of your house on a journey, anywhere in the area, in order to share the gospel, but forgot to take a stick with you when you shared the gospel? Were you failing to fulfill the pattern that's set out in Mark 6? But if they had failed to take a staff with them, they would have failed to fulfill it because Jesus charged them. But I will just say this, and I want to be ultra clear about this. In the Great Commission, you and I are not charged to always take a stick with us. Do you understand the distinction between their assignment and what might be our assignment? Another detail. No bread. No bag. No money in their belts. That means as you're moving from one location to another in the proclamation of the gospel assignment that you've been given, whatever you do, don't take any food with you. And don't take a bag to hold anything. So you women that take purses out when you're going to be sharing the gospel, you're automatically off base. If you're going to apply it in a strictly literal, kind of a woodenly literal kind of manner. And then no money in their belts. They, generally speaking, kept their money in belts. We tend to keep our money in different locations now when we go out of the house. But the idea being, for me, if it would be like, have no money in your wallet or leave your wallet at home. Don't go equipped with any ability to purchase anything on your journey. Now, we studied back in Matthew 10, I'm not going to go back into the details of it, why the Lord gave them those specific assignments, those specific guidelines for their assignment, and how that was meant to be a on-the-job training experience in faith, in walking in faith in the fulfillment of their assignment, that doesn't automatically and necessarily apply to us in the same way. One more detail, and then we'll get to the main point. Look in verse 9. But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. You know, the idea would be, have you ever shared the gospel wearing something on your feet other than sandals?
Yeah.
Of course. You know, so the reason I'm being a little bit lighthearted with looking at the text in this way is that it's sad, but it does happen that believers oftentimes will read passages like this and pick and choose what they think should apply to them and what they'll just automatically dismiss. But Jesus isn't making this a pick and choose kind of list. Each thing on this list was to be applied by these 12 men in the exact same way, with the exact same level of seriousness connected to their fulfillment of those guidelines. For each one of these 12 men, had they left out any of those details, they would not have been fulfilling their assignment in obedience to the Lord. Now, what does this have to do with our assignment and how we could possibly apply this to our own lives? Right, so generally speaking, the idea of fulfilling an assignment from the Lord is connected to the biblical concept. And when we studied the assignment idea together as a church, we connected it to a second concept that's taught throughout God's Word, especially in the New Testament portions. And that is that each believer who is given an assignment by the Lord is also given equipment, spiritual equipment, by the Lord in order to fulfill the assignment they've been given. For instance, if you were called to build a structure as a carpenter, and the Lord had assigned for you to build that structure, and you're a carpenter and he wants you to build it, you could expect that if the Lord has assigned that to you, he's going to equip you with the necessary tools to fulfill that assignment. He's not only going to tell you to build something, but he's going to provide a hammer, and he's going to provide a saw, and whatever else you need in order to fulfill the assignment that you've been given. So as we consider assignments as part of the great assignment God has given to the church that we call the Great Commission, and how that touches the equipment that the Lord provides for us, which we call the spiritual gifts, what we should be doing is discerning our part in the great, large assignment to the church, but discerning it based upon our present understanding of the equipment that the Lord has given to us. The gifting that he has invested in us is the strongest clue for discernment that we can possibly have to what job have I been given to do. Now, there is, in the list of the various gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament, there is a specific assignment that is connected to a specific gift. And we call it, and it has to do with what this person was questioning or asking from the Mark 6 passage. It's what we call the gift of an evangelist. Now, an evangelist has a specific assignment from the Lord, but has been given specific grace and gifting from the Lord in order to carry out that assignment. What is, and we've studied this before, it's been some time, but what is the main and primary distinguishing characteristic of an evangelist's assignment as contrasted from other assignments given to true believers who are serving the Lord in other ways? An evangelist's assignment is primarily focused on bringing the gospel to people who have never heard it before, and effectively proclaiming and explaining that gospel to them with the intention and the desire, of course, for those unbelievers to receive the message, to understand the message, and by the grace of God, to believe the message in a savingly transformed way. That's the assignment of an evangelist. And there are specific characteristics in terms of special gifting, special elements of God's grace that usually go with that evangelist kind of assignment. We see some, at least one great evangelist that's on display for us in the book of Acts, as we're considering possibly studying through the book of Acts next after a Matthew study. We'll eventually get to the study of Philip the evangelist and what set him apart in his special assignment as an evangelist and what characteristics went along with that. But let me ask you this question then as a follow-up. Are all Christians called and assigned by the Lord to be evangelists?
No.
The answer to that is a definitive no. That's the correct answer. Now, does that mean that only evangelists can evangelize?
No.
The answer to that is also effectively and definitively no. Every believer can evangelize, but not every believer is called and assigned by the Lord or graced by the Lord, gifted by the Lord, to be an evangelist. An evangelist is someone who in every circumstance and situation finds themselves looking for the next unbeliever to share the gospel with. They're constantly targeting the spiritual special opportunities that the Lord brings across their path in life in order to proclaim, boldly proclaim the gospel to people that have not yet heard it or have not yet come to believe it. So in that circumstance, what Paul later in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I know you're familiar with this, but let's turn there for just a moment and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll just read a few verses toward the end of the chapter. It's part of a larger context where Paul is teaching in this chapter about the nature of what he calls the body of Christ. The idea that we have all been spiritually incorporated into a single spiritual body who is identified by the head of that body, who is Christ. And each one of us individually are members of that body, but not all the members of the body have the same function. Earlier in the chapter, he talked about, does the eye have the same function as the ear? Does the ear have the same function as the tongue? Each one of us has been placed in the body, Paul insists, to carry out a specific, special function within the whole context of the body. But we're not all meant to be cookie-cutter identical to one another in our function, in our service to the Lord. But let's just read the last three or so verses of the chapter. I'll start from verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, this is God's design, it's God's plan, it's God's appointment. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Now, in verse 29, what he begins to do is he begins to ask rhetorical questions. You know what that means? It's a question with an obvious, single, right answer in order to stimulate their thinking along the direction of where he's leading them. Verse 29, are all apostles? There's only one right answer to that. What's the answer? No. Are all prophets?
No.
Are all teachers?
No.
Now, he doesn't mention evangelists in this list. But the point of the list is not to list every possible assignment from the Lord, but to give an adequate sampling of all the assignments of the Lord to establish a principle that applies to all the assignments. So we could ask the question at this point, are all true believers in the body of Christ evangelists? And the answer is, as we've already determined, no. Just like there's only one right answer to each one of the questions that he actually did express. So the idea here is we are all capable of evangelizing. That's to share the gospel with any unbeliever. And it should not be shocking or surprising or amazing to us if the Lord occasionally does bring our path across the path of someone that doesn't know the Lord, giving us the opportunity to represent the Lord with our words, with our proclamation of the message of salvation, and an opportunity to possibly lead that person to saving faith. But should all of your lives, and this is really what the person was asking about the Mark passage, should all of our lives be characterized by a daily kind of emphasis on, I need to get up, I need to go out of my house, I need to find some unbelievers, and I need to proclaim the gospel to them? And I would say, only if you've been given the assignment of an evangelist.
Right.
If you've been given that assignment, then you should be thinking like that every day. Now, I'll use myself as an example. I'm not a gifted evangelist. I'm not called to be an evangelist. I have thankfully been able to function in an evangelizing manner over the years in my interaction with unbelievers. But I'm not an evangelist. I am, however, a pastor and a teacher. What does that mean? Does that mean that every single day I need to lead a Bible study?
No.
I mean, I wouldn't mind. You might, but I wouldn't mind. I enjoy teaching God's Word. It's a blessing to me to have opportunities to teach God's Word. But the idea is, for me, every single day, I'm thinking about teaching God's Word. So I know I'm going to be teaching certain things coming up in the future. I'm always thinking about what I'm going to be teaching next. And I'm always reviewing and reconsidering things that I previously taught. And I'm always studying God's Word from the standpoint of, even if I never teach this, I want to grasp it like a true teacher of God's Word should grasp it. I want to understand it so that if it ever comes up in any conversation, I would effectively be able to represent to the person I'm speaking to, whether unbeliever or believer, the truth that's represented in that passage. That's how a teacher thinks. And so take that same concept and apply it to that's how a truly gifted and assigned evangelist should think. But that does not necessarily apply to each and every single member of the body of Christ. Any more than I would require you to function on a daily basis as a teacher of God's Word, I would not require you to function as an evangelist unless you had been given that assignment from the Lord and been given that measure of grace that goes along with that assignment. Otherwise, I'm placing upon your shoulders a responsibility that you can't possibly bear because you haven't received that measure of grace from the Lord. And when we get into areas where we are placing on others or even our own shoulders burdens that the Lord has not assigned to us, what territory are we now getting into? It's the territory that we call legalism. It's the territory where now I'm making requirements of you that you can't possibly fulfill because God has not provided you the grace to fulfill that particular responsibility before Him. Now, they had asked another part of the question. Let me just remind you of this part. What does it practically look like? Do I live my life as unto the Lord and wait for unbelievers to see me? Or do I, really what I'm paraphrasing, do I go out and aggressively seek them out and share the gospel with them? So having addressed the second part of that first, the direct sharing of the gospel as an evangelist versus as a believer who can evangelize as the Lord gives them the opportunity to do so, I would say the bigger New Testament emphasis is on living an exemplary life. In terms of what does apply to each one of us in the context of representing the Lord to the unbelieving culture and society and ultimately world around us. So here you are, you're a true believer and you've been placed in the middle of an unbelieving world. You are to have an effect an impact, an influence on that world around you. But the primary way, unless, again, you've been assigned the special assignment of being an evangelist and graced by the Lord to carry out that assignment, the primary way you're to have that influence and impact is through your life rather than through your words. Still always ready in an unexpected moment as the Lord brings a specific unbeliever across your path, always ready to share with them, as Peter describes it, the reason for the hope that's within you as they begin to, with a stirred spiritual curiosity, ask you, you know, about your life because they see something in you that stimulates them to be more aware of their own lack of a relationship with the Lord. So you're always ready to do that. But the primary way that you bring about those opportunities in the New Testament pattern is by living an exemplary life in their observation. And the idea is, as you're interacting with believers, they're always watching you. They're always observing you, especially if they know you're a believer and they know they're not. You've probably had this experience, and if you haven't, let me just get you ready for it ahead of time. They're watching you to see whether what you claim to believe is real and whether what you claim to believe is really lived out in all the moments of your life. They're looking for authenticity. They're looking for whether it's the real deal that you're saying that your life is connected to and committed to and devoted to. They're looking to see whether that's real. And how will they see that? They'll see that by your words that you speak that are not necessarily gospel words, just conversational words. They're looking at the pattern of your behavior. They're looking at your character. They're looking at elements and aspects like, are they a kind person? Are they a considerate person? Are they a thoughtful person? Are they a loving person? Or do I see evidences of the opposite of that on display in their lives? And then, of course, in the New Testament, and I won't take us to the many passages that make this emphasis, Paul is especially, I put James in this category as well, but Paul especially is always emphasizing the necessity for true believers to do good works. That necessity is not driven by you need to do these good works in order to somehow earn favor with God or to somehow earn points toward your eventual salvation. But the doing of good works is always being put on display as this is the primary way God advertises the gospel through your life to people that do not yet know Him. They'll see the work of the Lord, the saving, transforming work of the Lord on display through your life in tangible and practical ways that they can recognize. They may have never heard the message one single time in their life, but if they see the message on display in the way you're at work right next to them or doing something beneficial for them or toward them, suddenly you have their attention and you're speaking to them in a tremendously powerful way that catches their full heart's attention. All right, so there's much more to say about that. But as I said, we're just about to head into the Great Commission portion in our Matthew study. So I'll save the rest of what I would like to say about that for that study. And we'll move on to our next open study question for tonight. The next one is an Old Testament question. So if you want to head back to Genesis chapter 22. This next one is a good question. It's a question that's commonly asked by believers as they're growing in their understanding of God's Word and God's ways, and especially as it touches here, God's ways of making Himself known and God's ways of relating to those of us who are following Him. This is from the life of Abraham, and we're going to read, it's a very important chapter in Abraham's life. We've studied the entire chapter and this entire story before, so I don't want to rehearse much of it, but this is where the Lord tests Abraham's heart to the deepest degree, I think, that a person could be tested. And it is a test of faith, and it has a very important role to play in the progression of what the Lord is building in Abraham's walk with him. But this particular test was a test that will probably never be, I won't even say probably, it will never be repeated in our own lives in terms of us experiencing an identical test to this. The test was the Lord requiring Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, literally requiring of him a human sacrifice. Now we know, because we've read the entire story, we know the end of the story from the beginning, that the Lord, as Abraham, in faithful obedience to the Lord, reached so far in the process that he was literally raising the knife to execute his son in obedience to the Lord, and the Lord sent an angel to intervene and basically say, you know, I never intended you to kill Isaac. I was testing you, and now I know for sure how you respond in this circumstance. And that has to do with the question. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 in that story. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy, that's Isaac, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, there are layers to this story, one of which has to do with pointing forward in history to a much greater story, a greater father, and a greater son, and a sacrifice that's being portrayed here in prophetic preview of the fulfillment much later in history, when God the Father would offer his own son as a human sacrifice on the cross in order to fulfill and complete the plan of our salvation. But we're not focused on that in this question. Here's the question that was asked. This has to do with the nature of God. And we're in a theological consideration here. The question was, since God knows the heart perfectly, why does this passage indicate that God knew Abraham feared him and would sacrifice his son only after the actions confirming Abraham's commitment? And again, let me reread from the passage, because this is the point that they're specifically asking about. And that is verse 12, the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham, saying, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. And then this key phrase, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I'm emphasizing the word now because it has to do with their question. And it at least implies, at a surface level reading, that prior to that moment in history, that the Lord didn't know that Abraham would go so far in his faithfully obedient response to the Lord's instructions and directions. And so that's our first question. In answering a question like that, and this is what we would call one of the difficult passages to interpret in God's Word and to rightly understand. You know how some principles in God's Word are fairly straightforward and fairly easy to grasp. And then there are other principles that require deeper study, deeper consideration, and they're not as easy to correctly understand. But when you come to those difficult portions, especially, this is a principle that Steve taught about when he was doing the class for us on hermeneutics, and it's something we should always remember. This applies to any consideration of any passage in God's Word, but it especially applies when you're trying to interpret a difficult passage, and that is, it's in those moments that you need to turn to Scripture in order to rightly interpret and understand Scripture. In other words, Scripture is the best interpreter for us of the difficult portions that we find in God's Word. In other words, we're not to isolate any one passage like this one from all other portions of God's Word and only consider it in its own isolated context and leave out what other passages would speak to us about that. So let's review a couple of passages that speak to this concept we'll just look at these real briefly. The first one is in Luke chapter 16. And we're reading from verse 15. This is an interaction between Jesus and Pharisees. And Jesus is speaking in verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." So he's actually confronting them and rebuking them with that statement. But then this follow-up statement, "But even though they're justifying themselves before men," meaning making themselves look like righteous people in the eyes of the public that they were leading, "but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." All right, so how much does that apply? The principle being God knows your hearts. Did God only know the hearts of the men that Jesus was speaking to that day? Obviously not. How many men and women and children, making sure we're including the entire population of planet Earth, how many in the population of planet Earth does God know the hearts of those?
Yeah.
And the answer is, there are no exceptions. God knows the hearts of every single person. All right, let's look at one more passage. And this is now in the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll, again, just look at a single verse. This is the apostles praying just before the day of Pentecost. And they're praying about a replacement for Judas, who had betrayed the Lord and left the number of the original apostles at 11 rather than the full complement of 12. And so they were seeking the Lord about a replacement for Judas, and they arrived at two qualified candidates, Barsabbas and Matthias. And now in verse 24, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." I don't want to veer off into the story of what's going on there, other than to just capture that phrasing that they use, the apostles use in this prayer, which is, "Lord, you know the hearts of all." There's no exceptions to that. So now we're back in the Abraham scenario. God has called him and required of him to sacrifice his son. He doesn't tell Abraham this part. This is the tricky part, obviously. He doesn't tell him, "But don't worry about it, because I'm going to intervene right at the last second." He just tells him, "I want you to sacrifice your son unto me." And Abraham raises the knife in order to plunge it into the heart of his son and to obediently carry out the Lord's assignment. And an angel of the Lord intervenes and stops him. And the text tells us, now the Lord, the angel speaking on behalf of the Lord, "Now I know what was in your heart." So read at what I'm calling a surface level, that would seem, would it not, to contradict the two passages we just looked at in the book of Acts and in the book of Luke. It would seem to indicate that God apparently didn't know Abraham's heart, at least until he saw Abraham raise the knife. So is it possible that God knows everyone else's hearts, but for that moment in history, he didn't really know Abraham's heart until Abraham raised the knife to be obedient to the Lord? And the answer to that is no. He knew Abraham's heart before he ever gave him the requirement of sacrificing his son. He knew his heart all the way through the process of Abraham obeying him, and he knew his heart as he raised the knife, and he knew his heart after he intervened and stopped him from actually sacrificing his son. And why can we be certain that he knows Abraham's heart through the entire process? It's because theologically, we describe the nature of God, among other things, as being omniscient. It's a theological term, but it simply means God is all-knowing. There's not anything that is possible to know that God does not already know. So why then, if that's our theological foundation, and it must be, because it's the truth of who God is in his essential nature, if that's our theological foundation, that God is already omniscient, he knows every heart, he knows everything there is to be known about every individual before they even speak a word or do a single action. We know from the testimony in the book of Romans, we won't turn to it, but as the Lord was considering the two twin brothers that were born, Jacob and Esau, the Lord knew everything about them when they were still in their mother's womb. He knew about their entire life story that would unfold following their birth before they ever exited their mother's womb. So if God knows all things in that way, the only question we have left to resolve is, why would he speak that way in his interaction with Abraham? Why would he leave the impression that, well, you know, I know pretty much everything, but maybe in this case I didn't really know until I saw you do it, and then now I really know. All right, so this is a case of what we call theologically, and again, this is something that Steve addressed in the hermeneutics class. It's an important principle to keep in the back of your mind as you're reading God's Word. Not, it doesn't apply to every portion of God's Word, but it does apply to some key portions, and that is the principle of God speaking using anthropomorphic language. And I don't want to confuse anyone by using a $10 word like anthropomorphic. Maybe now with inflation it's actually a $50 word or a $100 word, but it's a big word, right? It simply means that God will at times describe his own nature and actions as if he were a human being, even though he is not a human being. He is God rather than human, and nevertheless, he chooses at times to communicate to us as if he were one of us. Why would he ever do that? It's because he's trying to connect with us for our benefit. He's trying to help us to learn about him and to gain understanding of his mysterious and divine ways. Let me give you another example, taking it to a different passage in Genesis real briefly. Turn, if you would, back to the end of the flood story, Genesis chapter 9. This is as Noah and his family have exited from the ark, and God engages Noah by giving him instructions as he is about to, through Noah and his family, he's about to rebuild the world that he has just judged in the flood. We won't read the whole section, but this has to do with the beginning of what we have come to know and understand as the meteorological phenomenon known as the rainbow. This is, we're going to read from verse 13. The Lord is speaking. He's speaking to Noah, and he says this: I have set my bow, and here he's referring to the rainbow. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and why is he speaking about that? Because when he brought clouds over the earth prior to the flood, it was a sign of impending judgment. Impending doom would be a good way to say it. Impending judgment. Now, when he brings clouds over the earth, it's going to signify something new and something much more favorable. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, verse 15 is an example of what we call anthropomorphic language. This is the Lord speaking to Noah as if he were a human being. What's the anthropomorphism? The Lord says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. What's the anthropomorphism? Is it possible for God to forget? Is it possible that, you know, God could just... You know, he's really busy. He's got a lot on his plate, more than you and I will ever have on our plates. He's running an entire universe, plus all of the spiritual realms beyond the physical and known universe. The the whole of God's creation. He's managing all of that. Plus, along with all of that, he's carrying out and fulfilling a plan of salvation and then working out all the implications of that. He's got a lot on his plate. Is it possible that God, as busy as he was at this moment in history, was basically saying to Noah, look, I'm going to put a rainbow in the clouds so that, you know, when I forget, I'll see that rainbow and I'll remember, and therefore I will have mercy on the population of planet Earth, rather than send my judgment as I did in the flood? Is it possible for God to forget in that way?
No.
Absolutely not. So why would he ever say, if I see the rainbow, then I'll remember? The emphasis here is on, Noah, when you see the rainbow, I want you to think about my commitment to show you and your descendants that will follow after you mercy that was not shown in the events of the flood. It's God's way of communicating as if he were a person, and people do forget even important things. You know, we joke about, like, when someone forgets their wedding anniversary, and, you know, how awkward that is. I mean, come on, your wedding anniversary? It's supposed to be the day of your wedding is supposed to be one of the most important days that ever happens in the course of your life. And to mark that with a special remembrance, that should be something you never forget. Has anyone ever forgotten their wedding anniversary after being married? Yes, it does happen. Why? Because we're human beings, and things just fall out of the cracks in our brains. That's the way we function. And so God here is communicating as though I am a person, but it's not in order to say, look, I'm as weak as you. It's in order to say, look, I want you to understand how committed I am in this situation in terms of the rainbow. So when he said that day to Abraham, as he's raising the knife over his son Isaac, and he says to him, now I know how committed you really are to me. What is the main point that he's driving home to Abraham's heart? The main point is, Abraham, now you know how committed you really are to me. And you would not have known the extent of your commitment had you not been taken through this test of faith in the manner that I've taken you through this test. And so, obviously, the story for us is to teach us, as we go through our own tests of faith, that, you know, we're meant to respond in the same way, which is to carry that same perspective of understanding with us through our testing, which is, I can't really know the depths of my own heart unless the Lord reveals my heart to me, exposes my heart to me by taking me through circumstances that squeeze my true heart out to the surface so that I can see it and everyone else that observes me can see it. And God is stepping into the role in this moment of everyone else and saying, now I see what was really in your heart. Though he saw what was really in his heart even before that. All right, where are we at on our time? All right, we've got time for one more out of our four, and then I'll save the fourth question for the next time. All right, this is another question having to do with salvation issues. And this is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. So why don't you join me over there? Really good question, by the way. One that I've encountered before, but it's worth periodically addressing, kind of rehearsing, revisiting together. This is from the famous exchange between Jesus and a religious leader among the Jews in Jerusalem in that day, a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was among the Pharisees, a leader among them. And this is also the story where Jesus addresses his need, not the need of Jesus, but the need of Nicodemus, to be born again. We're not going to read the whole story. For full context, we should read from verse 1 of chapter 3. But I'm just going to jump to verse 18 where the question arose. And of course, that's just immediately after the famous, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Skipping down to verse 18. Jesus is speaking. He is teaching, and he says, whoever believes in him, and he's speaking here about, look at verse 17, the Son of God who was sent into the world by God the Father. So whoever believes in him, that's in the Son of God, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, this is a question about the experience of what we call the final judgment. There is a day that every human being will face in the future, an unavoidable, inevitable day, when the Lord will return to this world, and he will, from his judgment seat, he will have every single human being that's ever lived in this world come before his presence, and one by one, he will evaluate and render final judgment upon their life, based upon his standards, not on their standards. And the language of being condemned here has to do with the unfavorable judgment that some will experience on that final day. So here's the question that was asked by the person that sent this one in. Are unbelievers ultimately condemned for the sins they have committed, or are they only condemned for the sin of not believing in Jesus as their Savior? All right, so the reason why this is a good question is because there's a lot of misguided teaching about this concept that's circulated for generations through the wider body of Christ, but especially I think in the last one or two generations it's been more prevalent, more common. And I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to the people. These are various pastors and Bible teachers. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to the ones that are teaching error on this subject and say that they mean well, but what they teach is this. There is a common teaching out there. You can easily Google it and find different individuals that are teaching this concept, that on the day of judgment, those that will be condemned by the Lord are not condemned for any sin they commit during the entire course of their life in this world, except for one sin and one sin only, and that's the sin of unbelief, the sin of failing to believe that Jesus is the Savior, is the Lord, is the chosen one, the Son of God. That failure to believe is the only thing God will hold them accountable for, and all the other bad things they've done in the course of their life will kind of be swept under God's judgment carpet and not be the focus of how he's evaluating their lives and why he's evaluating their lives and why and how he's rendering judgment for their lives. So they mean well, I think, giving them the benefit of the doubt, but they're 100% wrong in their conclusion. That is not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what this verse or this passage teaches. This passage actually teaches exactly the opposite, but we have to look at a little bit of the fuller context in the verses that immediately follow it. So I'm going to continue to read now. I'm going to reread verse 18, but I'm going to add to it verses 19 and 20, and then I'll make a brief comment on how those following verses tell us exactly the opposite of what these teachers are claiming. Verse 18 again. Whoever believes in him, that's in Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues. And this is the judgment. Meaning, what does he mean? This is the judgment. He's not saying the judgment's already started right now so much, though those that reject him, those that fail to believe in him, have already received evidence of their inevitable condemnation by the Lord. But what he's saying is this is the nature of the judgment. This is the basis of the judgment. This is what the judgment's going to be concerned about, as the Lord will judge people on that day. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus, the light of God, entered this dark world and changed it. The light has come into the world, and people here, he's not talking about those that eventually become true believers. He's talking about those who reject him and reject his message, reject his saving work. People loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works, should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. All right, so the teachers that erroneously make verse 18 mean the only thing God is holding people accountable for is whether they believe in Jesus or not, they miss the entire point of verse 18. Verse 18 is not teaching you the only reason you're going to be condemned. It's teaching you the only way you can avoid being condemned is to believe in Jesus. You understand? They're in the ballpark, but they're making exactly the opposite point of emphasis that Jesus himself was making. He's not teaching in verse 18 about this is the only reason God will judge you. He's teaching when God inevitably does judge you, there's only one way to escape the punishment that will come in that judgment, and that's by believing in his son. The emphasis is on the gospel, not on the condemnation. Do you understand the point of emphasis? And then in verse 19, he talks about and emphasizes that this is the judgment. People love the darkness rather than the light. He doesn't say, this is the judgment. People fail to believe in me. He says, this is the judgment. People love the darkness. They're going to be held accountable for loving the darkness, not just for failing to love the light. It's the, and I don't want to use positive and negative in a way that's confusing, but it's the active loving of darkness that's the cause of their judgment on that day, not just the passive failure to love the light as they should have. And verse 20, the emphasis on works. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Where are they going to be exposed? They're going to be exposed on the day of judgment. Every man will give an account. Every woman will give an account. Every child will give an account. And what we're giving account for is every single thing we have ever done in the course of our lives in this world. And God, through his son, who will be the judge on that day, will be evaluating every one of our works, not just if it was not that, and the whole standard of judgment is, I'm just going to bring you before me and determine whether or not you ever believed in me. There'd be no point to emphasize works in that circumstance. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does emphasize in this passage. So to make verse 18 teach that Jesus is only concerned about whether you believe in him, and nothing else matters. What you do with your life has no bearing on how your life will be held accountable to him. He would not even mention the works. He would just make all the emphasis upon this concept of the necessity of their faith. Now, let me just read for you a couple of quick confirming passages. I'm not going to camp out on these, but just so you know, this is not just taught in John chapter 3. It's a theme that runs throughout God's word. But let's look at three real quick confirming passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The whole theme of this section is the day of judgment. We'll read just verse 10 to make this main point. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. That means done in while you were alive in this world in your physical body, so that you may receive what is due for what you did while you were in this physical body, whether good or evil. That's the standard of what's going to be evaluated. Now, again, not a single one of us is going to be able to receive God's blessing and eternal favor on the basis of I did more good works than I did bad works, and therefore I'm going to squeak into heaven. We understand how this works. Any one failure of obedience to the uniformity of God's righteously revealed law is a violation of the entire law code, because the law code is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's a representation of God's own standards of righteousness. And it's what he requires of us as human beings. And so the idea here being that that's what's going to be evaluated. Let's look at the second one, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll read 3 verses, 9 through 11. Paul writes, or do you not know? When Paul writes a phrase like that to the church, do you not know? He's referring or about to address something that they should know, but probably don't really know it in the way that they should know it. And this was certainly true of the Corinthian church. Sadly, it's far too true of many, even in our day. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why does that even matter? Well, according to this false teaching, it's only the unbelievers that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here, the emphasis is not on their belief versus their unbelief. The emphasis is on their righteousness versus unrighteousness. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, which is a warning that what? That you could easily be deceived on this question, on this issue. Many have been. But we shouldn't be. Paul doesn't want us to be. The Lord, through Paul, doesn't want us to be. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, if all that matters is just you have to believe in Jesus and that's the only thing God will ever hold you accountable for, what's the point of listing all of these evil behaviors? There is no point. There's no reason to list them. Paul missed the boat. But obviously Paul didn't miss the boat. Those that teach this false concept are the ones missing the boat. One final passage, Hebrews 13. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Which implies what? The marriage bed can be defiled, even among believing married people. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. He doesn't say God will judge those who fail to believe that Jesus is the Savior. God will judge those who fail to believe that Jesus is the Savior. But that's not the basis of judgment that Paul in the book of Hebrews is focused on here in Hebrews chapter 13. What's the danger of this concept? The danger of the concept is that as long as I believe that Jesus is the Savior, I can do what? Live any way I want. And the Lord's emphasis is always on, yes, you must believe that Jesus is the Savior. That's the only escape hatch from the condemnation of sin that we all will experience apart from saving faith in Christ. But you have to understand he's going to evaluate every single aspect of your lives. And some things which are more important to God will be a primary focus of his concerns and his evaluation on that final day. So let me just sum up by saying it this way. Unbelief in Jesus is not the only sin for which people will be condemned. But belief in Jesus is the only way to be saved from the condemnation that we deserve on that final day. All right, we'll end our open study there tonight. I'll save question number 4. We'll start with that next time. Lord willing, next Thursday night we'll do one more open study. And then we'll head into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. After that, if you want to get started kind of meditating through 1 Thessalonians 3, we'll be digging into that in some detail. Let's pray, though, before we leave tonight. Father God, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the way that you shape our perspectives, you shape our understanding, and through that, you shape and reshape our lives. I thank you for the questions that you stirred among us and how that enables us and allows us the opportunity, Lord, to camp out on important concepts that you're intending to use to continue to change and transform our lives and our walks with you. So please, Lord, have that impact and effect upon each one of us in these areas that we've considered tonight. May our lives bear the weight of the amazingly wonderful message that we've embraced and the work of your Son that he's accomplished for us. Thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus.